Okay. Well, what's the matter with you? I mean, you got all day long to get ready. Don't know where have to look that verse
Surely
up.
it's in there.
Yeah.
Let us
Okay.
enjoy one another.
Sure. Yeah. That's in there. All right. Before we get ourselves started underway tonight, are there any announcements or anything that our little group here tonight would like to make the assembly aware of? I don't. Once again, I know you're going to be going down to deal with your what?
The service is the 27th.
Oh,
It's a
it is.
Saturday. We
Oh.
ended up putting it off another week.
Oh, okay. You
So
have a nephew, is it a nephew
my
that's
nephew's
overseas?
he's out in the country, so he's got to get back and get organized and
Okay.
that stuff.
All right. Well, I trust everybody's been doing well this week, and I don't really have any announcements this evening, which is a good thing, so I guess we'll get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4? Proverbs chapter 4. Before we get ourselves started this evening, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before Bible class. This just allows you to settle down, to take a little bit of time to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day. And now is not the time to think about those things, but to now concentrate, focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have another opportunity afforded by your grace to assemble ourselves together here tonight. We're grateful to have the understanding that as we do so, we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And we thank you for this dynamic, this living union relationship that we have as members of the body of Christ. And we're very grateful to have the understanding that that's just not something that is unknowable, but that there's real power and understanding in what that's all about. We appreciate all that you have made us to be in Christ and all that we have, courtesy of that magnificent crosswork of Jesus Christ so many years ago. We're grateful to have your word in our hands tonight, to know that it has effectual power to change our inner man and to conform us into the image of your Son. To that end, we pray for your words to be handled tonight so that they will continue to edify us unto godliness, that we might continue to to progress in our sonship edification. And it's to this end and for these things that we ask your wisdom in all these matters, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're here in the book of Proverbs, looking at a section here in Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and going down to the next paragraph mark, which is in verse 20. So let's just read that. And then we'll get into what it is and why we're here in just a moment. But this is what it says. It says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as a shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And we'll stop right there, and I'll try in just about 2 or 3 minutes here to just explain why we're here and what we're doing here. Most of you know, but let's just make sure we're all on the same page. As you see behind me, this is just the first level of our sonship education. As you and I understand and appreciate that the curriculum for us is found in Romans through Philemon, and as we go through that, we know that there is a format or a pattern that goes along with that God has actually laid out before in His Word, Not that the doctrine is at all the same, but that the format for being educated as a son and as a daughter of your Heavenly Father is, it follows a particular format. And the first things first in that format has to do with being oriented as a son, being established as a son. But over here in phase two, which is where we are in the book of Romans, we find that our Father now begins to actually instruct us. And when He does, He's going to instruct us in something we're made aware of even before this. Here in the book of Proverbs, if you'll flip back very quickly, you can see it in Proverbs chapter 1, when you get what we commonly call here a table of contents for what a son's life is going to be like, what a daughter, adopted daughter's life is going to be like when she's adopted or he's adopted by their father in order to enter into working with them and laboring with him and all his business. And beginning in verse 2 there, it says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. And then verse 3 is what we see beginning to occur here on this side of the board, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation of the words of the wise and their dark sayings. All I'm after right now is that when the education properly gets underway, the very first thing a father does is begin to educate his son or daughter into his wisdom, the way he thinks, into justice, into judgment and equity. And those four issues are all issues that surround being able to make decisions. They are skill sets that allow you to be like father, like son, to be able to make decisions exactly the way your father does. And there's a progress to it. You have to have wisdom first, and they're fundamental. You're going to get more of it, but it's fundamental. And with wisdom, then you can, once that's done, then you can add to that justice. Wisdom and justice together gives you some discretion so that you can begin to make judgmental decisions. And finally, the wisdom, justice, and judgment will go together to make the final decision-making skill, equity. The reason you're getting that is because of the nature in which your father's business is with you as his son. And his business with you has to do with what he's after in this dispensation of grace. He's not after working or anything that has to do with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has to do with him repossessing this earth, establishing his kingdom residence upon this earth. God isn't going to live in the heavenly, the third heaven. He's not going to live in his current abode forever. He designed the earth to be his residence. He's going to live here. He's going to move his entire heavenly city down here. And Israel is the arm through which he is going to repossess this earth from Satan, from the adversary. But that's not our job. When he interrupted the program, began and brought in a new and entirely different dispensation of Gentile grace, he has set his sights upon the heavenly realm. And in that heavenly realm, he's going to repossess and take that back with you and I and form this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to one day liberate that creature, that heavenly realm, from its current bondage and corruption and vanity. And we're going to be involved in that. And the reason I bring that up is because these four matters are all decision-making skills that have to do with you being a ruler, a governor, some kind of administrative issue. They have to do with what a king, if you look at Solomon's life, they're all issues that are hallmarks of the way kings and rulers and princes make decisions. And since you and I are going to have an opportunity to be placed in a position of rulership, a principality, a might, power, dominion, throne, all of these different areas that are available for rulership to take place, our Father immediately begins to give us the skill sets to be able to make decisions exactly the way He does. So there's doctrine that is given to us, that is written to, for, and about us, that is task-specific. It's the Romans through 2 Thessalonians especially, or you could just say Romans through Philemon, is specifically written with that task in mind, with a believer today to be properly educated and properly edified, to be able to be trained in his vocation, which is going to take place in the heavenly realm. He gets to practice here on earth. He gets to develop right now, but he is being trained for one day being utilized in the heavenly realm in a magnificent and glorious way to put the Father's very life into existence in the heavenly realm. And there's doctrine that specifically does that. It can't be found in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist there because, and you say, well, we're in the Old Testament. I know, but we're not getting the doctrine from here. We've already got the doctrine. The doctrine we got for our godly judgment actually occurs where we are in Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. And we have gone through 8, 9, and 10, which is the first of two components. And the reason why we're back here is because with all of this doctrine, the way God designed doctrine to work, and doctrine isn't just teaching. Doctrine is a body of information that is that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think, which in turn is designed to affect the way in which you conduct and behave yourself or live, and finally, to have a great deal of effect on the way in which you spend your time or work and labor while you're on this earth. And therefore, that doctrine is critical, and we know that. And we're exhorted to God's instruction, the doctrine that we're to get. But there's more to it than just simply taking in Bible doctrine. You can wind up being a Bible data machine, and that isn't going to do anybody any good. But the way, just as God talks and uses the word edify or edifice, an edifice is what you're sitting in, a building. And this building is very easy to see because it's made out of blocks and mortar. But it's not just blocks. There's mortar. And what the Father designed the Son to have is not just the doctrine, but once the doctrine is learned, he is to be exhorted. And that's why Paul was told by God that when it comes to doing the job of a pastor teacher, it doesn't take 4 years of Bible seminary to get this down. It can be said, it takes a lifetime to do it, but it can be said, the whole seminary education can be said in 5 seconds. And that is, till I come, give yourself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And that's the job of the pastor in a nutshell. Reading, the Word of God, the exhortation, and the doctrine. And the exhortation is just as critical as the doctrine. It works like that mortar that you see on the walls there, that if it didn't have that mortar, you could be easily pushed down. Even big blocks could be easily pushed over. It's the mortar that makes it stick. And it's the exhortation that's designed to take the doctrine, and once you've learned it, and you get them before you learn something, so you know why you're getting it, you get it after you've learned it, so that entire doctrine is encased in an exhortation that's designed to actually prime your inner man and motivate your inner man and warn sometimes, like we've got here, your inner man for what you're now going to face with the doctrine you've just now learned. And one of the things we can do is we can see that those exhortations match up with the doctrine that we learned in Romans and we're learning in Romans. Over here in the book of Proverbs, you have the matching corresponding exhortations, and you'll see that the corresponding exhortations to judgment is Romans 4 and verses 10 through 5, 6 there roughly is what we've got. So that very briefly took me longer than 5 minutes, but that's why we've come back here, because we have finished Romans chapter 13 verses 8, 9, and 10, and now we're looking at the particular exhortation once a son has received the doctrine, his first component to making godly judgments. And that's why we're here in Proverbs 4 and especially verses 14 through 19. This is the post-doctrinal exhortation to the first component of judgment. And so that's where we've been working and what we've been working on here and talking about what we're now going to face. As we now have the capability, as God has told us there in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8, 9, and 10, that we owe no man anything but to love one another, the godly love and charity now that's been developed and generated within us is now going to be useful to us in those 5 major components. And those 5 major components that we can put those up on the board. Those five major components of selflessness, kindness or loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness, all words that you're familiar with, all words that the entire world is familiar with. But that's exactly what we're after. We're after understanding and appreciating that all the way back from the Garden of Eden, the adversary, his policy of evil, men in this world in their wickedness and fallenness are very skilled identity thieves. And one of the things that they have stolen is the concepts and the building blocks and the definitions and the meanings of words that comprise language, so that you grow up naturally with an understanding of words from this world, but you've never been taught them from your Heavenly Father. And that's why I take the time to put on this little chart up here. It's selflessness as taught in Romans 12:3. It's not just selflessness because, oh yes, my mother, she was so selfless. She never ate a warm meal since the kids were born. She always had bloody fingers because she, you know, cut them peeling pears or whatever, and never had nice clothes, blah, 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 blah. And I'm not saying that doesn't have an impact. It does. It did on me. I'm describing a lot of things my own mother was like. But that's not selflessness as my father would teach it. And so all I'm saying without going into a great review here is that with these five features of godly love and charity and the wisdom and the justice that you have learned, with the additional little bit of information you're given in Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10, where you're going to now operate upon the thinking that you owe all men an expression of this godly love and charity just as it was given to you. Somebody gave you an expression of godly love and charity when they gave you the kindest thing that anyone ever gave you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he died for you, was buried, and arose again. And all you have to do to go to heaven and to know that your biggest problem in life is solved is believe in him, period. Well, then you come to realize that the way in which this is going to work is by taking that godly thinking, using the godly conduct and behavior that comes out of that, where we're operating on a saying that is one of the most well-known sayings in all the world, in all languages, in all cultures, in all religions. It has been copied, phonied, falsified, ripped off, stolen in every way possible. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it rolls right off the tongue of the unbeliever as well as the believer. To anybody who feel like they've been treated wrongly, they roll that off, they pull it out, they pull it like a gun. Well, you shouldn't treat me that way, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the world has its clutches on that saying. And it took us a lot of time to go over that, understand it the way our Father wants us to understand it. And then emerging from that is a principle that you will love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And love working no ill is love as it's defined here. And you're now going to make decisions on a level that you've never made before, in a maturity level that you've never had before. And they're going to be the bulk of decisions that you'll ever make. And they have to do with judgments. Judgments with other people. Judgments where the path to walk is not immediately clear, where you're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to do what is described here as ponder it. You're going to have to ponder a path, but you're going to gain a skill set to be able to begin to discern between what is good, what is better, what is best, what is wise, what is wiser, what is wisest. Not just simply what is right and what is wrong. But life is lived mostly in these grayer areas where you're going to have some determination of the best and not just simply good enough. And so these are great areas that we are now going to be able to start doing with the information that we've got, and then we're going to get the second component coming up very soon and cap that off. Well, I need to get back here to this exhortation now that occurs after you have received that first component of instruction. So once you've got the first part of your judgment down, you can now do something with this godly love and charity. You can work no ill to your neighbor. And working no ill means that ill is defined by anything that's inconsistent with that, with what my Father taught me. And now I'm going to be able to make some real judgmental decisions where God is not going to tell me what to do. This is one of the most shameful things about Christianity today. It truly is. That most Christians think it's a wonderful thing that the way you find out the will of God is that somehow you rub the genie right. You've either gone to the right church or you've given a right enough amount of money and you've done enough good deeds and enough good things that God will somehow tell you what to do, either by the still small voice or a loud voice or some kind of divining rod or divining discernment that when things are going well for me, God must be for me. When things are going bad for me, God must not be for me. That is absolute bunk. God doesn't work that way today. He hasn't worked that way for over 2,000 years. And what he expects is a son knows his will because he has learned it from his Father's words. And then you set out and you're going to prove the will of God, which is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. So you get to now set out proving that will. You're not set adrift. It's not scary. You have this internal divine guidance system. And this guidance system, as long as you stay true to that, and this is what we get to in this exhortation, you will do fine. You'll do what the exhortation says you can do, which is one of the greatest things, and you've never done it until you get to this point. So this corresponding exhortation is to a son who now can begin to make some judgmental decisions all on his own, and to make them exactly the way his Father would make them, exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, would make them. Because you've been conformed to his image. This is what stands behind his decisions that he makes. So we have, and we've been looking at this post-doctrinal exhortation where David is the father, and he's coming along, and now he is exhorting his son Solomon as Solomon prepares to be a king. And prepares to be, as God said back earlier in the Old Testament when he dealt with David and his son Solomon, he looked at Solomon and he told David, he said, I'm going to be to him a father and he's going to be to me a son. And so David and Solomon in that interlude of Israel's program get to put on display what it's like to be a son of God. And the remnant will, of course, operate that way in time. So let's look once again here at this exhortation and try to move along with it some tonight. Once again, there are three main opponents. When you read that exhortation, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil man, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. The Father is really wound up about these evil men. There's a reason that he's all wound up. You have three main opponents to your sonship Christian life. The biggest opponent is going to be who? You, yourself. You are your biggest opponent. And the biggest problems you'll ever have won't come from the adversary, from Satan. In fact, most believers will live their entire life, the vast majority of them, will go from cradle to grave and never be bothered by Satan. They'll think they are, they imagine they are, but Satan wouldn't have anything to do with them because he doesn't qualify. He has to qualify. According to 1 Corinthians, the adversary has to qualify, and he's just simply not qualified. So you're going to be your biggest stumbling block and your biggest problem. Your flesh with sin in its members, always making that appeal, always talking trash, always alluring you. But along with that, who are the other two enemies you've got? Well, yeah, other people, the world, and finally, the adversary himself. Well, you're not quite at the point where you're qualified to deal with the adversary's policy of evil, but those are the two features that now come into view. We've already had them before. In the book of Proverbs, God calls this world the evil man, when it's used in the sense of what evil men or the evil man is to a son. In sonship education or edification, it represents the natural evil and ungodliness of the world. This world is evolving in a way. It certainly is. Do you believe in evolution? Well, yeah, I believe in the evolution of the wickedness and sinfulness of men. Or you might say, it'd be better to say that man is devolving. Man is not going ahead, he's going back. He's going back to Babylon. And you're going to see what happened at Babylon begin to happen even to a greater extent as time continues to go on. But this world and the course of this world is personified in these proverbial sayings as the evil man. And we've gone and identified that and why that's so, and why we can safely say that's what, in a proverb form, David is talking about to his son Solomon when God has him talk to him about the evil man, or evil men in this case. And then the strange woman will come along later on down in chapter 5, and she's got a particular place, and she's going to particularly allure and woo that son, but she represents an opposing spiritual or religious system generated by the satanic policy of evil. Like I said, if all you can remember is that the evil man is basically this world, and the strange woman is the satanic policy of evil, then that's sufficient for now. But for right now, we're not really concerned with the strange woman just yet. But we're talking here in this exhortation about evil men. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. All right? The reason the Father is now getting really amped up and charged up here and talking to you the way he is because you cannot now take this conformity to the image of Christ and this God-likeness, godliness that you've been now edified unto out into this world and have it now go unnoticed. You're going to be making judgments. And some of those judgments are going to be made in the face and in the earshot of people you know, of family, of friends, of acquaintances. And you're going to make some determinations to follow a particular path. And some people are going to come along and they're going to start scratching their head wondering, why in the world are you spending your time doing that? And then they're going to begin to give you all kinds of advice. And there's going to be all kinds of enticements. Coupled with that, you still are struggling, or you still have that issue of your work being your own worst enemy. And this world is designed to, and as we'll see here, appeal to your flesh. But I was looking today. It's amazing when you just look at a crowd of people today versus 10 years ago. You look at a crowd of people today, and you'll easily see how easy your buttons can be pushed to manipulate you. All you got to do, is have some little thing about this size. And 10 years ago, you wouldn't have seen this, but today, when you see a crowd of people, they're not doing what you're doing. They're not looking like you're looking. They're doing this. And they walk like this. I don't know how they navigate, but they walk like this. This is how they walk. You're governed by something so small that you can hold it in your hand. You realize I could take the smallest denomination of currency we've got, not in amount, but in size, a little dime. And if I took two dimes and I held them close enough to my eyes, I could blind myself to money for 20 cents. One of the thrills I have is getting some feedback from you when you come up and you say, you know, I never realized how deeply the world's affected me. Well, sonship will bring that all out. It's designed to bring it to the surface. And one of the things you're going to confront is what's called the evil man or evil men. And this is primarily the world and men and women of this world that are enmeshed in the course of this world and the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world and this world does allow a certain amount of Christianity in it, as long as it's been shaped, molded, formed, and plied to it. then it's okay. As long as it's Christianity that would never cross one of the faux pas boundaries of accepted public policy. Well, there's going to be a lot of temptation, and the Father knows that you're on the precipice of receiving a lot of that. That's why you're getting this exhortation. You're going to get temptation from those who don't understand godly judgment at all to come along and tell you that you don't know what you're doing. You're going to get advice. You're going to get people tell you that. Well, that sounds like a crazy path to take. You're even to the point of, I've had people tell me, you're ruining your life. I can remember when I went into the ministry, I'd been given a lot of scholarships to go to music school. And one of the leading ladies who got, I guess, was integral in getting me a scholarship that hadn't been given at our school for a long, long time, and I got it. When I came back after a year of music school and said that I was going into the ministry, in an earshot of me, I heard her say, "What a waste. He's wasting his life." So to her, I wasted my life. Interestingly enough, there was a time where I would accept preaching at any church I could find. I happened to stumble on to a church that was without a pastor, and I filled in one Sunday, and she was in the congregation. In fact, when I looked up, the entire congregation was the parents of all my friends. I was sunk before I ever said the first word. They could say, "Ah, we knew you when." But this world will come along. They'll put pressure. Why in the world would you do such a thing as this? That's stupid. That doesn't make sense. All the other things that come from the vast majority of the thinking of this world says no one makes decisions like that. No one gives up of themselves that way. Nobody may, but in fact, they'll come along and they'll oftentimes they'll say, well, and you'll try to explain it, and they'll say, well, you're saying that you're going to make decisions like God makes decisions. Who do you think you are, God? No, I'm very aware of the fact that I'm not God, but I'm His son, and you're His daughter and son too by way of adoption. But that means that the vast majority of people you're ever going to run into who can relate to how and know you well enough to know how you're coming to the decisions you're making and why you're doing the things you're doing is going to be very, very small, to say the least. In fact, most of the saved people you'll ever run into, they're not going to understand why you do what you do either. And that's a very sad commentary, but that's just the fact of the matter. Most churches today, most of Christianity today is run according to the thinking of men and not to the thinking of God at all. I've had people come in here and they wonder, where's the choir? Well, we don't have one. I'm not saying we wouldn't. Well, we wouldn't, even if we could. We'd have a little bit more music if we could, but we just don't have it. Well, you can't be a church. You've got to be a cult. Yeah, I'm the biggest cult leader. I just sap you of all your money. You send it all to me, right? Most of the Christian world isn't going to understand why you make the decisions you make. Therefore, you're going to get a lot of pressure, is my point, to take a different course of action with folks, with people, a different path, and a different way. And that's why the Father, He crafts this exhortation the way He does. In verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked, go not into the way of evil men. That's why the Father then comes along and He's going to go, He's already given you two admonitions, enter not into the path, go not in the way. And then He's going to come along with four more, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. You get them stacked up there, 1, 2, 3, 4, right on top of another in verse 15. And by the way, my understanding is those have a progression to them. They're not just randomly said that way. There's a progressive development to that. The path or paths that make up the component parts are of a son's way. So one of the things we need to clarify is in verse 15 he starts saying, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. What is the it? Well, he's talked about enter not into the path of the wicked, but then the last thing he says, and go not in the way of evil man, of evil men. That's the it. And the world has a lot of ways. We're talking about them on Sunday. A lot of paths, a lot of ways. But a son has many paths that make up one overall way. And it's only natural that you've got these four admonitions in verse 15 focusing upon it, the way of evil men, as the overall all way, because it includes all their paths that make up their way. Just like I said, there's the way of the mountain man, the way of the southerner, the way of the north, the way of the Yankee, the way of this, the way of that. But there's paths that make up that way. And he comes along and he says four things. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Unlike men of this world, a son has a singular way that runs from the beginning of his sonship education to the end of it, and it's composed of many paths. And achieving the overall objective of that way is going to involve a son being set apart unto achieving that objective throughout the entire course of his education. Now, I say that, what you've got in these four admonitions goes along with that. It progresses, it goes in through progressive development from what I would call mild to severe. You have avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. And if I understand this correctly, that's what it's doing. It's going from mild to severe. And he comes along, and with that first one, he says avoid it. When you avoid something, it's as if the world is right there. The way of evil men is there, but it's somewhat distant. Avoid it. Just, you know, it's kind of like some store that you just don't want to go into. You don't turn into its parking lot, you go by it, but you can avoid it from almost a distance. And it's kind of like far out there at first. But then it's like, as you begin making these decisions, if that didn't do anything, then its pressure and its allurements draw closer a little bit more, and it gets a little bit more personal. So then you have pass not by it. Well, now it's gotten a little bit closer. It's not just simply avoiding it, but now it's pass not by it. And if that doesn't do anything, it gets even closer and more personal. Turn from it. Now you're close enough to turn into it. Turn from it. It's close enough you can actually turn down its street, so to speak. And if that doesn't do anything, then it gets closer still and gets real personal. It gets right down to some allurements that really resonate with your flesh. I use that as a musical term. It strums its strings. It really, there's things in this world that really resonate with your flesh so that finally you have and pass away. It's almost like you've gotten so close to it, and now he's saying and pass away. It's as if your very next step would be to turn down that street and go in the way of evil men. But even there, you still haven't committed to it. And so it's pass away. And you're getting all of these admonitions stacked up on top of one another to not only give you a sense of how the temptation and the opposition from this world is going to operate, but also how critical it is to the Father that you be very clear what I've just given you to be able to make judgmental decisions like me is not going to go down without opposition. You're going to be opposed and resisted, and you have a ready ally already in your body called your flesh that this thing knows how to push its buttons, and it knows how to garner your attention, and it knows how to get you to feel shame, and it knows how to get you to do what it wants. And you're going to feel that kind of pressure. Well, when they're all taken together, verses 14 and 15, your father exhorts and warns and admonishes you six times. You have two in verse 14 and four in verse 16. Six times about being tempted by evil men, the world and the wisdom of this world. And in view of that alone, it should tell you something about the greatness of the temptation you're going to face, and as you ponder a path to take and finally make an intelligent judgment on a path of godliness indicating your way as a son. You take that path that indicates your way. And in the order in which the nature of the opposition and the resistance to your godly sonship education is going to be encountered, as godliness, godlikeness gets working itself out in you in the details of your life, as your sonship education is now underway, just as you were told before back in Proverbs chapter 2 about these two individuals, this evil man, this strange woman, now that you have not only been properly educated in fundamental wisdom, justice, and one half of judgment, decision-making skill-wise, but now you've got some experience, some real experience with those skills. Time has been going on. You've been using them. Heavens, when we went through Romans 13, 1 through 7, it revolutionized the way you thought about your country. It gave you God's perspective of what patriotism is. And it's nothing like your average conservative Christian American. Because the things God taught there were applicable to Rome when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And we don't have that. But they were able to do that under conditions where they were being killed for what they believe. All I'm after is that you've got some experience now with some of these skills, like that of justice that I was just previously talking about. And now in keeping with the order as it was set forth, the evil man and his way and his associates come first because they're of the world. And you're going to encounter, as he says, let not sinners entice thee. The enticement of sinners takes place in the world. And so they're of the world. And the world first gets an opportunity to react and respond to your godliness in its midst and to oppose a son in his godly edification. And that's true in both Israel's program and it's true in this dispensation of grace as well. But then as the education goes on and greater capacity, greater ability is given to the son by that education, so then is greater capacity given to the opposition, which is the very principle. We won't turn to it right now, but you see over in 10:13, it's verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when Paul talks about how the adversary is going to operate and how this resistance and temptation is going to operate, when he said, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will suffer you to be tempted, who will not rather," that's the most important word, "who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." In other words, as your abilities and capacities grow, so does the qualifying of the opposition grow to resist it. And that's what's going to happen. Now, that's not a problem as long as you operate on the doctrine your father gave you, because he's thought of all of that. He's got it all into the curriculum. You've been made aware of it and how to be what Paul calls more than a conqueror in those things. But the point here, once again, is just simply that when this critical juncture has been reached, where you're now in judgment and you're beginning to do something here that you haven't been doing before, you're going to begin shining. You're going to begin illuminating your own path, as we'll see a little later on, in connection with receiving the instruction of judgment. Our sonship capacity has been upped. The son is now taking the issue of godly love and charity and godlikeness out into the world. He's taking it to a new level. Well, so does the evil man have the opportunity to take things to a new level. And once again, the terminology of the father's exhortation here is so critical. After he says there, "Enter not into the path of wicked, go not in the way of evil men, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief." A wonderfully exact word there. "And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat bread of the wicked and drink the wine of violence." Notice that although some information is given about the kind of path the evil men walk in, you get some of it there. You know, they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. You get some information there. And the way that they have, you need to appreciate that the things that are said by the Father to the Son here, listen, are all designed to make it so that you, as your Father's Son in this world, do not get enticed. That's what these are crafted. These words are crafted for that reason. The things that are said there are said to make it so that you take the doctrine you were taught, and when you go out in the world, this exhortation puts that mortar around it to make it stick in you, that you are not going to get enticed by this world. And these things are said so the son doesn't get, covertly or cunningly pulled in and sucked in, so that he doesn't get taken in unawares. The truth of the matter is, folks, a craftiness is being described here. When you see what the Father says here in this exhortation, he's describing a craftiness in connection with the path of the wicked and the way of evil men. And the point here is to not simply point out to the Son that the path and the way of evil men are evil and wicked, which they are. And that's something, that's why we'll do this at an appropriate time. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight. The way things are going, I don't think we will. But we're going to talk about, this world has got a lot of ways to entice you and allure you and shape you and mold you and form you, far more than you're aware of. Can you name any? Can you name one? Okay, so that's, what would that be? Media? Okay. Money? Yeah, that could, the world has its own system of how it appreciates money, which is built into you too because of the time that you've spent in the world. Yeah, but this is why I'm jumping ahead of myself and not letting this go down the way it should. But I was trying to get to some things here tonight before we get to the end of class. You're right in what you're saying, but what does the world have at its disposal to tempt you? And tempt you, I don't mean tempt you in the sense of touching a hot stove if it's hot. I mean to tempt you to succumb to its pressure, to go in its path and follow its way rather than the way of your Father, which is so opposite of that, and which would make you look like a fool in the world's eyes. Okay, but there's systems that the world has. There's things the world has at its disposal to bring that kind of pressure to bear. Okay, but what is an institution that does that? What is a thing that does that in the world? Government. That can be one. Education. Now the ball's rolling. Yeah, we have an entire system of education that, unfortunately for some of you, you didn't grow up like I grew up. And I say unfortunately, that's really not true. But it's just that my life just happens to span two very, very long generations. Very long. Most of the kids I went to school with, their dads were the age of my brother. My dad was 43 years old when I was born. My grandfather was 41 years old when my dad was born. You've got two very strung out generations. My grandfather, not my great-grandfather, my grandfather was born in 1876. My granddad was born when U.S. Grant was president. That seems almost unbelievable. That's my granddad. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because my childhood and my development in this world came from a background of people who were hardcore brought up in the Depression era. And so you get values. And I remember my grandmother, for instance, on my mom's side, I used to feel sorry for her because she never went past the eighth grade. But her eighth grade education back at that time was far better than what we're getting today. The educational system has now gone through enough generations of it that most of the younger people today have no frame of reference for what education was like when my dad or my grandfather was little. Now, I'm not looking back nostalgically at that. I'm looking at that as a point to see the progressive development of evil in this world, because a lot of what is going on in the educational system is totally antithetical to God's Word. And and we could talk about this forever, but it's getting the ball rolling. How about when you said, what did you say about good and bad or something?
Right things look wrong and wrong things can look wrong.
Okay, and one of the biggest contributors to that is religion. Religion is just the world there's a fragment of it, a very small amount of it, that says they're atheists, but they had to become atheists. An atheist has to become an atheist. He's not naturally an atheist. At some point he became an atheist. And he's just simply doing what Paul said. He knows God exists. He just holds that truth in unrighteousness. But what I'm after is that you've got mechanisms that are put into place in this world that can steer you. And you don't really give it much more than just passing notice oftentimes. But now some things are being awakened in you where you begin to realize this doesn't match up with what my father taught me. And another big one that has a lot to do with the way you spend your time and the decisions you make and the judgments you make, whether you want to admit it or not, is science. Science created the little thing you hold in your hand that keep your head down and all this kind of thing. Science dictates an awful lot about what you do and where you go and the judgments you make, and most of all, how you spend, or maybe you could use a synonym for spend, waste time. That's why the very next component of your judgment in Romans is all going to be about time. Philosophy. There's people who live on philosophical ideals. I can remember working with a guy once, and I don't know why. It's just when people find out that you're a pastor, then they just start picking at you. And this guy just could not leave it alone. And he would pick at me, and the way he would pick at me was he thought I was a Bible quoter. And I can't quote. I'm not a great one to quote. I always get it. I have to look and see so I don't misquote it. But he would always feel like he got one up on me when we'd be working and doing something, and some situation would come along, and he would sum the situation up by quoting Poor Richard's Almanac. He'd quote Ben Franklin, make a little quote, Poor Richard's. He'd look at me like he was really wise. Okay, what am I supposed to do with that? He was poor for a reason. But the whole philosophy, and there's pressure. You go to college and university, publicly accepted opinions on things. Our own culture, the Today Show. I don't watch the Today Show. I happen every once in a while when we have a day off and it's on. It's amazing how many people feel bad if Matt Lauer thinks it's wrong. Pressure is what I'm after. These are all things that are designed, and many, many more that are designed to be very powerful enticements, because nobody naturally wants to look like a fool, and nobody naturally wants to lose an argument. And I've said that before. A son won't enter into an argument with somebody to win the argument. He doesn't enter into a debate to win the debate. He enters into dealing with somebody and communicating with somebody for one of two reasons: to be able to present the gospel to them, or to help and aid and encourage and be a joy to them in as a helper of their godly edifying. He's not there to hurt or harm. He's doing no ill to his neighbor. And there's going to be times when people think that is the appropriate thing to do. Why in the world aren't you doing it? What's wrong with you? And so there's a lot of craftiness, as I said, and the son is being exhorted here to not just simply see what is that okay, the path and the way of evil men is wicked and that kind of thing, but and those are true, but to acknowledge and understand what this world is and to be able to define it. And if you can't define it, you've got a problem. But more than that, what's being stressed to the son here is the fact that, believe it or not, son, you may not think this. You may think, I've cried Abba Father, I've gone through sonship orientation, sonship establishment, and I want nothing more than to be my father's son and to be a pleasure and a delight in his sight and not in this world. And I don't want to be a foolish son. All of those things may be true about you, but your father is saying you could, if you're not careful, be sucked right into this world. And the judgments you take, you could easily become a four-wall Christian. A four-wall Christian is a Christian who's a Christian only when he's in the four walls of the building of the church. Out there, it's just, well, this is my life, and then I come in here and this is the life of, this is what I'm like in church. But then I have to go out there. That's absolutely not only asinine, that's maddening. I'd never do that. I'd go crazy doing that. If that's all this is, then we ought to shut it down right now. But this is where a son realizes he's got to live and he's got to live godly in a world of ungodliness. You're becoming, like I said, water in a world of ink, or ink in a world of water. And that's why you've got these four expressions stacked up in verse 15, designed to make it so that you as a son do not entertain. Every one of those is about entertaining that evil man. You do not entertain what goes on in that path or in that evil man's way for one moment. The truth is, if the son starts entertaining and thinking about it and just stands there looking at it, and he doesn't avoid, pass not by, turn from, and pass away from it, his defenses will start to crumble. Judgments take time. Some of them are quick. You might be able to make a judgment about a particular path in 5, 10, 15 minutes. But some of these are going to take days, weeks, months to be able to really think about and develop the path that you're going to go down with this individual, with a person. And in that time, this world can come along and dampen that whole path. And it can start to wear away the defenses of a son if he starts to entertain it. Well, after that, after you get this strong warning and admonition, times six, in verses 14 and 15, the father then gives the son two statements. For further, well, what do they do? You can see them here. If you follow, this is the great thing about your King James Bible. If you follow, kind of let your eye scan down a section of the Bible, and you just kind of scan down and grab those first few words or first word of verses, what are you getting there? You're getting what I oftentimes refer to as the words of logic. And there are certain words of logic that take you, especially they're this way because this is a written document. This is the written word of God. It's not the spoken word of God. So you have no facial expressions. You have no hand gestures. You have no body recognition of what the Father is. It's only words on a page. Well, our English language has the ability to take you flawlessly through the thinking of the writer and what the writer intended by using these words of logic. Now you get verse 16, a four, and verse 17, a four. What are they doing? Further explaining, he's giving two statements for the six times admonition he just gave. He's now going to give you something that he doesn't need to do. Well, he does need to do, but it could not be said if you were perceiving properly. And that's not a slam against you. But he knows you're not going to perceive this, so he's going to say two statements here to you that are further explanation and further amplification on what he has said in his warning. You get that word "for" two times, once at the beginning of verse 16 and again at the beginning of verse 17. The Father has to explain something to you in this exhortation. And he has to explain to the Son just where the path of the wicked and the way of evil men go. This is where it's going to end up. This is where it's going to go. And again, this world in all of its wisdom and all of its philosophy and all of its religion and all of its self-help books and all of its counseling and its psychology and its psychiatry. And did I mention religion? And all of its religion is going to be, you're going to be walking out in a world as if you were me walking down the streets of New Orleans for the first time with my dad. We were down there for the first time going down Bourbon Street. And have you ever been to New Orleans? You don't need to go. But there's some risque places. Now, my father dealt with it by, of course, he had the glasses that old people wear that just go completely around, they're these gigantic, I'll be there in a moment. It won't take me long. I'm going to have those on too. And he had his hat and he looked like the perfect Yankee tourist. He stands in the middle of Bourbon Street, the day after Mardi Gras, stands in the middle of Bourbon Street. My mom and me are about as far away as me and that wall back there. My dad's looking into, it was a warm day, so they had the doors open. He's looking into, I think it was a bar where transvestites were dancing on the tables. And in my dad's booming voice, he yells down the street, "Dolores, come here, you're never going to believe this." I wanted to crawl under a rock. I don't know that man. I've never met him in my life. You're going to be like, holy cow, what's out there? The allurements, the enticements, they're not designed to go after you when you're first saved. They're designed to really start enticing when you start showing a measure of godly adulthood, especially in judgment and in equity. That's why they're separated. They're a little bit separated. They're not totally detached, but they're in the table of contents to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. There's something about judgment and equity where you really begin to shine. Well, the Father now is coming along, and he is giving this strong exhortation followed by two statements that he's now got to explain to the Son just where he's going to end up. And that implies, if you get verse 16 and 17, "For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall." There's the end of that thing. "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." There's the end of that thing. If the Father has to come along and tell you that, what does that assume? There's trouble, but I'm talking about you personally with Him. If He has to tell you that, what does it imply? That you would not perceive it all on your own right now. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, "Oh, I know a lot about this world and its enticements and its allurements and all these kinds of things." And you probably do know a lot about it. But we're getting into areas that are awakening enticements that have never been awake before. So the Father is going to explain this, which implies that if your Father didn't tell you this at the outset, you'd never know where this ends up. You'd never know where these paths and this way is going to go. The point is that the paths and the ways of the evil man, the world, are going to be alluring you like a fish to a lure. They're going to look And they're going to, and that means they're going to look and they're going to feel attractive. They're going to look and they're going to feel desirable. It's not going to be tempting you with something that you say, for instance, the world isn't going to tempt me with asparagus. It's just not a temptation. I use that just as an illustration, but that's the point. The world has built into it an awareness of godliness in its midst, and it rejects it, and it will fight against it. It will do so in the way of getting you to bend to it. And therefore, this is going to initially be very attractive, very desirable. And at the skill set and level that you're at right now, you're just most likely unable to perceive where the course of this world goes. So your father fills you in on it. And sin in your mortal body, sin in your members, your flesh, and the lusts thereof have an incredible and powerful attraction to the paths and the way of evil men. You say, not me. Well, I'm saying yes, you, and yes, me. Now, although we could talk, like I say, about this for a long time, we could go into all these different scenarios, understand that we're not simply talking about obvious things of, quote, this world. We're not talking about such things as, well, I'm going to be tempted to go out and kill somebody, or commit fornication, or theft, or drug and alcohol abuse, and so forth and so on. Some of those things, maybe, but most likely not. That's certainly part of the world. And we're going to discuss some of those very obvious things coming up in Romans 13. But the things that the way it's said here, they eat bread. What is wrong with bread? They drink wine. And what is wrong with wine? Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. If they're abused, they can be a problem. But what I'm saying about that is that we're rather given distinctions that run along the lines of what is more or less obvious. And the less obvious isn't these stark, obvious differences between biblical Christianity and the world. They're the less obvious differences is where your battles are going to be fought. What is really godly versus what is ungodly? And there are things that are done by believers and Christians today all the time that are ungodly, and they never know it because they're never in this book. Well, I wanted to go further with this. We got a little ways, but we're about out of time. But I think I'll stop there because on Sunday morning I want to take up and really look. I brought this book in because I was going to show you something in it. But between now and then, do a little work in verses 16 and 17. For they sleep not except they have done mischief. By the way, that's the Hebrew word ra'ah, which is commonly translated as evil or wrong. You know, it's interesting. We use the word mischief hasn't fallen out of use, but it's just not used very much. But that's a marvelously well-chosen word there. The translators, they don't translate ra'ah very often by the word mischief. Just to give you a little clue as to this, mischief comes from, well, what is mischief? A chief wrong. Right. That's a good way of talking. Have you done some work on it? You've done some work on it. It's interesting when you take the word mischief back to its origins, it comes from the word. If it's not a. There it is. There's one of those things right there. That thing dictated to us how we're going to spend our time right there.
It's his memory that's the
problem.
My Yeah. In the Latin, I'll bring this out on Sunday, if you broke down mischief, you've got miss, missing, and you said the chief wrong. Well, the chief, something that is chief is the head. It's another way of describing the chief, the head. Mischief is missing your head. You know, when somebody is doing mischief, they're missing their head. They're not thinking. There's something going wrong in the head there. Anyway, we'll have some fun with that. But think about the terminology that's used here and the way your father gives you these two aspects of further detail and further explanation of the way of evil men. And you'll start to realize that what you're being told by your father here is a further description of the enticement of this world to not only lure you in, but also to come along and make it so that you are actually being fed by it and not by him. And we'll get into some of those kinds of things a little bit later on Sunday. But like I say, for right now, we're really out of time. We're pushing our time pretty badly here tonight. And so I think I'll let it go at that. And before we end, are there any questions or anything along those lines that you would have? Anything burning right now that isn't quite gelling in making sense and out of what this is going after? I think we're going to have some fun with this. Not fun with this, but I think it's going to be very interesting here in verses 16 and 17 to get into a little bit of that. I intended to be done with it tonight, but we'll easily finish this exhortation off on Sunday. And once that's done, then we'll begin to set our sights toward the next component of our judgment. But are there any questions? Make sense? I think the thing to do, again, is to realize and think about the way in which, like I say, this world has been around a lot longer than you have, and it's had to deal with others in its midst who put godliness on display, and you can see by them what happened to it. But the kind of pressure you can get is enormous from it. And you start to realize how much of my life is governed by it. And that what I would say and do, I may not say and do, not because my father told me that, but because of some pressure from something in this world that is causing that pressure and temptation. And so you're being made aware of all that. It only gets worse. That is the temptations, the resistance, but it gets much, much better for you because with every step of your education, your father prepares you and puts you on to using effectually his word to be able to combat those things, to not be taken in by them, and to actually be better off than you were had those temptations and that opposition not been there. That's being more than a conqueror. You're not just simply victory in Jesus, but you are more than a conqueror. You're taking those things and using them for your benefit and not for your demise. All right? We're going to have to stop for tonight. Last chance. Going. What do they say? Fair warning? I have to get Luke up here. You ought to hear him auction. He's got his auctions line. Fair warning. Sold. Sold to the man with his hand over his kid's mouth. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation, and we thank you for the doctrine that we have received that goes with it, that we might be exhorted by you to be very cautious when we put our godliness on display, that we are not enticed by the allurements of this world that so easily push buttons in our flesh. We just pray that we continue to develop the perception that we are to have for the allurements of this world, that by your word we continue to develop that keen sense to see with another set of eyes than our physical eyes the things of this world, and to be able to respond as a son would respond in it, and to do so by never violating godly love and charity. And we thank you for that, and we just pray once again for the effectual working of your word, that we might continue to be conformed to the image of your Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.